preach last week, and I can preach the week after council. That's going to be no problem at all. I'll have one whole day to prepare a sermon. I mean, that'll be super easy. So on Friday, as I was exhausted from the getting in pretty late on Thursday evening, and from the week of business meetings and all the other stuff I did at council, I was staring at a blank computer screen and thinking to myself, I should do something that I'm actually... I should preach on a passage that I could preach on at the drop of a hat instead of rushing through the section of John that we were on. So, my feet usually take me, if I'm going to allow my mind to wander in the scriptures somewhere, my feet usually take me to one of my three books that begin with the letter E. One of them is Ecclesiastes, the other one is Ezekiel, and the other one is Ephesians. I think I could preach on those books with very little preparation at all. We're going to try Ecclesiastes this morning because we're doing it for our small groups. And I think that it's important as we begin our small groups, as we begin getting together for this book, it's important for us to realize, first of all, why it is that I want us to go through the book of Ecclesiastes at all. It's because I'm incredibly passionate about the book. I think it's one of the most neglected books in the Bible. As far as our reading goes, it's definitely one of the most misunderstood books. And I can say that with confidence because everybody that I've read disagrees about the book entirely. I mean, not even just like in little details, but about huge sections of the book. And so it's one of the most controversial books in Scripture, one of the most misunderstood. If you think you understand everything about the book of Ecclesiastes, you're probably wrong, or you should write your book and explain it to the rest of us. But we're going to be in the very beginning of it, kind of as an introduction to our small group today. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We'll begin just by reading it. Words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing. The ear never has its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? No, it was already there long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. May God bless the reading of His Word. May He grant us understanding into a passage that is bewildering. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you please open our eyes to what it is that the preacher wants to hear, tell us this morning. Not me, God, but the preacher from Ecclesiastes. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to see the wisdom that you're giving to us in a book that is difficult to understand. Lord, we help us to put our thinking caps on, apply our thoughts and our holy imaginations, God, our sanctified beings to your word so that we can understand it, make its message our own, and become more like Jesus even in the midst of Ecclesiastes. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've loved the book of Ecclesiastes for a long time. I remember when I was in middle school, one of the first times that I ever actively engaged with God's Word was in middle school here at this church, actually. And it's because our youth pastor decided, I guess on a whim, to go through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I remember when she did this for us, having my eyes opened to the fact that not everything in the Bible is easily understood. Not everything in the Bible is the children's stories that you hear when you're a little kid, you know, like this good versus evil kind of struggle, and everything is so clearly black and white. And I remember going through the book of Ecclesiastes with her and immediately being struck by how different it sounded compared to what everything else that I was used to in the church. And even then, when I became a Christian, actually a couple of years after that, when I became a Christian for myself and truly met Jesus and started my life following after Him, the book of Ecclesiastes always struck me as very different. There's a couple of books like that, right? The ones that you don't read when you're a little kid, and then sometimes you discover them, like when you're in middle school, you're doing your first Bible reading, and you're like, Song of Solomon, what the heck is going on with that book? And believe me when I tell you that I will preach on Revelation 60 times before I touch the Song of Solomon. My words to God's lips, or to God's ears, I mean, he's going to now call me to preach through that book. But it's important for us to understand as Christians, the Bible is not one book. Right? And that sounds controversial to say because we talk about the unity of the Scriptures, we talk about the rule of faith, which is the Bible interprets the Bible, but the Bible is not one book. The Bible is 66 different books. And 66 different books that we equally say are the Word of God and the only rule for our faith and practice. And so if there are 66 books of the Bible and you follow 65 of them, you are not getting the full counsel of God. Ecclesiastes has something different to offer the church that no other book in Scripture has. None of the other 65 books will call you the same way Ecclesiastes will. But unfortunately, it's become neglected in our reading and our practice, which is why we need to go over it in smaller groups. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that neglect in the church, and it's because it's an exceptionally hard book to interpret, and even an even harder book to apply, at least at first. How do you handle a book that makes statements like these? In chapter 2, verse 24, the preacher says this, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God." Nothing better than to eat and drink. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, he says this, "I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they can see that they're like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits both of them. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. All to dust return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward or if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth?" How can you say that in Scripture, which teaches us about the afterlife? In chapter 7, verse 3, you turn the page over to that one, he says, "Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart." Laughter is the best medicine, right? We say things like that, and we go to the book of Proverbs for sayings like that, and we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we hear things like this from chapter 7, verse 16. "Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself?" 7, verse 28. "While I was still certain..." This is probably the most controversial statement in the whole book, by the way. "While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not an upright woman among them all." Chapter 9, verse 9. "Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All of your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and it is your toilsome labor under the sun." Put that one in the next card you write for a married couple. Chapter 10, verse 19, "A feast is made for laughter, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything." How do you make sense of a book in the Bible that says statements like this? But the amount of time that I have spent, and it's brief, by the way, I'm only 32 years old, I don't have a ton of time to be able to devote to this book, I only have 32 years. For those of you who are older than me, maybe you've spent more time in this book than I have. But the amount of time that I have thought and prayed through and struggled with this book, it has deepened my conviction that this is God's word for God's people and that a deep study of this book is rewarded, not with a feel-good message, obviously. You're not going to get a feel-good message out of this book, but you are going to get an inescapable call onto your life. Trust that you'll find the same is true for you as we go through it together. Now, it's hard to know where to start with the book of Ecclesiastes because the introduction of a book is supposed to be the easy part. You're supposed to talk about who wrote it, when they wrote it, and why they wrote it, and the basic argument and the basic flow of the meaning of the book. The problem with taking that approach to the beginning of Ecclesiastes is that there is very little agreement on any of those points. In fact, that I would say that out of all of the books of the Bible, this is the most controversial book on the basic rules of interpretation, even more complicated than the book of Revelation. At least we know John probably wrote that book, and he wrote it on Patmos, and we generally know who he wrote it to. We have no idea, really, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and I know that that sounds controversial, but we'll get to that in a second. Just to give you an example, I've read three authors' different commentaries on this book, and I respect these three authors, and you would consider these authors conservative authors who believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. All three of these authors disagree about who wrote it, when they wrote it, and what it means. Is the book orthodox, or is it heretical? Is the teacher, the preacher, an apostate, or is he a faithful Israelite? Is this a warning, or is it instruction for us to follow? They're very basic questions, and they'd be easily answered by basically every other book in the Bible, and there is wide variety of opinion among scholars about the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to do my best to try to help us answer those questions as we go through it together, but just so you know, all those things are controversial. So let's start with something that's relatively clear. We meet two different distinct voices in the book of Ecclesiastes, which leads many to believe that there are at least two authors of the book. It's not impossible for there to be one author, but if there is one author of the book, then he's using two different voices, so the effect is basically the same. The first voice is the one that we usually call the narrator. And the narrator doesn't really talk very much in the book. He talks here in chapter 1, verse 1, and he talks again at the end of the book. But he refers to the other author who writes the bulk of the book, then, in the third person. And he is the one who's going to kind of guide us through the main author, or the main writer of the book, his work. The main author of the book identifies himself by the word Kohelet, which is a really cool Hebrew word that I like using because it makes me sound cool. But really, Kohelet means teacher or preacher, which is why I named this sermon. What is the preacher's problem? Again, it's not me. I don't have a problem. This guy has the problem. The book is actually named after him. Ecclesiastes is just, again, it's another word for preacher. And so you can call the book Kohelet, which is what it's called in Hebrew, or you can call it Ecclesiastes. So what's the preacher's problem? The narrator gives us a summary of Kohelet's main points in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the verses that we just read here. This is a summary of his main points that he's going to make over and over again throughout the rest of the argument of the book. And his main point is everything is meaningless. Chapter 1, verse 2 starts off with a bang. Kohelet's main point, it's his starting place. He begins the book here, everything is meaningless. He ends the book in chapter 12, verse 8. It's his last statement again before the narrator takes over at the final point. Let's talk about this word meaningless. It's a translation of another Hebrew word which makes you sound cool if you know Hebrew words, which is hebel. And it's difficult to translate here, which is why it's translated differently in different translations. Sometimes people say everything is meaningless, sometimes they say vaporous, sometimes they say vanity, futility, or absurdity. For the sake of ease, we usually stick to this NIV translation, meaningless. We need to make sure, though, we keep two things in mind. This word and this sentiment that everything is meaningless cannot be lightly cast aside as though the author did not mean it. We can't just say, he just doesn't mean that. We can't begin the book there. We can't begin reading this book and say, chapter 1, verse 2, he probably doesn't mean that. We're not going to get very far in your study of Scripture if you come to it with that kind of an attitude. This sentiment can't be taken out of context, however. This is the other thing we have to keep in mind. It can't be taken out of context, however, so that we can't say to ourselves, the Bible says everything is meaningless. A lot of people, when they read this, are obviously shocked that such a statement is made in Scripture. After all, you're not going to get the impression from the rest of Scripture that everything is meaningless. So what's going on here? In fact, the rest of Scripture is going to tell you that there is deep meaning invested in life. So what's going on in this book? What's the preacher's problem? Because of this, there is a tendency. Because we don't want to believe that life is meaningless, there's a tendency to try to neutralize the problem in one way or another. Either get rid of the book entirely, don't read it in church, don't read it in your personal devotions, or we try to tone it down until it superficially agrees with the rest of Scripture. The problem is that the book of Ecclesiastes is not easily harmonized with Scripture. Not only because of this statement, but because of all the other problem passages that I read to you at the very beginning here. Now, we'll talk about how Ecclesiastes does fit into the whole canon, how it contributes beautifully to the story of Scripture that leads us to Christ and puts us at His feet, hopefully broken and surrendered. But for now, let's take a look at why Qohelet feels this way. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the second major point of the book, and it's going to be worked out throughout the rest of the chapters. Qohelet believes life is without meaning because there is no possibility for profit. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? There is no possibility for profit. Now, what exactly does that mean? Those of you who know anything about business, you know that there's a difference between sales and profit. You can sell your stuff all the time, all day long, and make a thousand sales a day if you'd like, but you're going to be moving backwards in your business if you're not making any profits. Making a profit means that you're making more than you are spending. Qohelet says that on a large scale, like your life, making a profit is impossible. No matter how much stuff you accumulate in your life, you're going to eventually lose everything. No matter how many friends or family or money or possessions or children or anything else that you gain in your life, you're going to lose it all. And the reasons you're going to lose everything are varied, but the basic one is that eventually you're going to die. Eventually you'll die, and you can't take anything with you. And not only can you not take anything with you, but according to chapter 1, verse 11, you're not even going to be remembered. All right, God bless you. We'll see you next week. One of the great promises of the Old Testament is that you will live on through your descendants. And you'll be remembered. This is the great promise that's given to Abraham, right? I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands and the seashore. Qohelet says, no, after you die, everyone will be forgotten. So, life is a non-profit endeavor. It's impossible to make anything. It's impossible to move forward. To illustrate this, he turns to nature. This examples from nature and his own experience. Nature, according to Qohelet, is a closed system. The sun doesn't stop rising, the wind doesn't stop blowing, the streams don't finish flowing because the days won't end, the weather won't accomplish anything, and the ocean will never be filled. You guys remember the hymn that I love so much, Great is Your Faithfulness? It's one of the verses of that hymn. It talks about summer and winter and springtime and harvest. The sun, moon, and stars in their courses above join with all nature in manifold witness to your great faithfulness, mercy, and love. That the author of that hymn sees the cycles of nature as a manifest witness to God's faithfulness and his love. Qohelet sees it very differently. He doesn't take any comfort from the consistency of nature. Instead, he looks at it as a never-ending and never-progressing cycle, which leads me to one of my favorite illustrations of this point, which is one of the greatest animated films of the 1990s, The Lion King. You know how that movie begins, right? Everybody knows how that movie begins, with that incredible sunrise and the guy singing, and it's like this incredible, beautiful score. Oh, man, they really knocked it out of the park with that song. But one of the lines in that song is, it's the circle of life, and it moves us all. If I had a better singing voice, I'd be singing this for you, by the way. It moves us all through despair and into hope, through faith and love. The problem is that if life is a circle, eventually you're going to go through despair and hope, go back around the circle, and end up back in despair again. Now, it's a children's movie, so they don't finish it there. I mean, if you remember when Mufasa is explaining the philosophy to Simba, he says to him, there is balance to be respected in nature from ants to antelopes. And Simba says, but Dad, don't we eat the antelopes? And Mufasa says, yes, Simba, but let me explain. When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass. And so we are all connected in the great circle of life. That's my best James Earl Jones impression. Now, when you're a kid, maybe you let that slide. You let that slide and you enjoy the beautiful music and the funny animals and their silly songs. But the circle of life is an extremely depressing philosophy when you're an adult, and our minds rail against it. When you watch the movie as an adult, it's hard to find comfort in the idea that you have nothing to look forward to except to become grass for the antelopes to eat. We can't bear the idea that our lives will come to an end, and all of our thoughts and all of our stories and all of our so-called accomplishments will come to nothing. But that, Kohelet says, is that. So is there a silver lining in the book? A lot of people try to look at the narrator at the end to give us the silver lining in Kohelet's teaching. You know, that famous passage, "Fear God, keep the commandments. This is the total sum of your life, for God will bring everything into judgment." As if to say, when the narrator says this, yeah, the teacher, he was in a dark place. He had a problem, but he came through it, and so can you. If you only come to the simple conclusion, you have to fear God and keep His commandments anyway. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, there are several problems with that point of view. That point of view that says, the narrator basically says, yeah, I know he seems dark. He doesn't really mean it. Do these things and you'll be better. We'll talk about those as we go through it in our small group. But the first problem comes from the pages of Ecclesiastes itself. The narrator, when he comes to his opinion of what the book says, has a very positive view, and he even gives it to his son as like, hey, make this part of your philosophy of life. The preacher was wise, he says, and what he says is true. Upright. That's an emphatic endorsement, if I've ever heard one, which means that we can't simply get out from under the argument of the book by simply looking to the narrator, because if you look at the narrator at the end of the book, he's going to point you back to Kohelet and say, that guy was right. We have to understand that from the narrator's point of view, and by extension, if you accept this book as part of Scripture, God's point of view as well, Kohelet is right. Life, as he sees it, is meaningless. This book, in that case, is hard to deal with, and it's hard to understand, because it's meant for us. And one of the nice things about this book is that, as an accident of history, it is placed in our Bibles right after the book of Proverbs. And if you come out of Proverbs chapter 31 and you're like, everything is rosy and women are awesome, and a great wife is a good gift from the Lord, and you're skipping along thinking, if all I have to do is wisdom, all I have to do is do the things that Proverbs tell me, everything will turn out great. And the book of Ecclesiastes comes through and just punches you right in the gut, leaves you on the floor crying, and says, no, everything's meaningless. It's meant to be a gut punch to wake us up to realities that are hard to face. Now, it's important to realize, it's important to remember that Scripture does not leave us down on the mat crying and sobbing as we've gotten punched in the gut. We're not supposed to stay down on the mat. There is a way forward, and the book is going to begin to give you the way forward. But it is only a beginning. It's going to begin to give you a way forward to get yourself up off the mat, because this book is in the Old Testament. And like every book in the Old Testament, the story is not finished. Like every book in the Old Testament, it points forward to the finish of the story, which is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the book of Proverbs, and He is surely the fulfillment of the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's important for us not to blunt the blow, because the gut punch is there to remind you that God cannot and will not allow you to find ultimate satisfaction in anything else other than Himself. And that is the contribution of the book of Ecclesiastes, to wake us up to that fact and to provide us with a counterpoint to a superficially triumphalistic reading of the rest of Scripture. I mean, I'm reading the book of Job right now, and the book of Job is another one that gives you a counterpoint. Let me show you how this works, this idea of counterpoint in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Proverbs, it's a collection of wise sayings which are meant to guide the learner into a wise life, a life lived in wisdom. The problem that the reader of Proverbs faces is when you take the wisdom contained in the book of Proverbs and you apply it to your life and things still don't work out. Okay, so what if I do build my barn before I build my house? What happens if lightning strikes the barn and it burns down before I even build my house? What if I do marry a woman like in chapter 31 and we end up divorced? What if I do live my life as best I can over the book of Proverbs? Things still don't work out. I mean, think about the most famous verse in the entire book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16:18.
Pride goes before the fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. It's a well-known, a beautiful proverb. It deserves your full acceptance. The problem is that life doesn't seem to always work out that way. I know plenty of proud people who win. Sometimes it feels like humility isn't worth it, that it leads to destruction instead of the other way around. And there are many proverbs like this. They sound great, but what do we do if they don't work? How do we apply them if they don't work? Wisdom, like we find in Proverbs, needs a counterpoint. Proverbs itself is going to force you to begin to ask those questions in verses like 26, 4, and 5. Look those up sometime if you'd like. In other words, the application of the book of Proverbs cannot simply be follow these rules and your life will be great. To see this, all you have to do is read Job. Job followed all those rules, and his life sucked. I mean, I'm in the point now in the book of Job in my personal Bible reading where Job is saying to God, I wish you would just leave me alone. I'm going to die in like 20 years. Just leave me alone until then. Take your hand away from me. Turn your face away from me. What? I'm a man. Why do you even bother with us? Leave us alone for a while. We don't talk about those parts of Scripture very often because it's difficult to deal with the counterpoints. Because we're far more comfortable believing that the Bible teaches us that life is going to be easy. Let me illustrate this by quoting a prosperity preacher who shall remain nameless. This particular prosperity preacher in our day and age says this, God has an A for you, but the choice is yours. You'll never see it if you keep taking C's. Yes, C's are easier, but you don't have to stretch. You don't have to get out of your comfort zone. But you'll never be truly fulfilled if you keep settling for C's. The good news is that God already has A's in your future. He has the right person, a happy marriage, a successful career, health, wholeness, freedom, and victory. Don't take the easy way out. The A's are worth fighting for. Stay in faith. Keep standing. Keep believing. Keep hoping. And go for the A. God has A's in your future. That's a great sentiment. And then to back it up, that preacher then goes to the book of Ecclesiastes, of all places. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. And he says it triumphalistically, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, because God has A's in your future. The problem is that that particular preacher ends that quote in the wrong place. Kohelet continues in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Yes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, because in the realm of the dead where you're going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. We need the counterpoint. You need the gut punch. Not to depress us. We need the counterpoint because that's reality sometimes. We need the counterpoint because Jesus hasn't promised A's all the time. Jesus promises, like we saw last week, in this world you will have trouble. But then, take heart, because I have overcome the world. Now, lest you think I'm being too harsh here with Scripture and feeling like you're being punched in the stomach right now, let me remind you that the only way a Christian comes to Jesus Christ is broken and in surrender. We need the counterpoint to a triumphalistic reading of Scripture because the gut punch leaves us broken at the foot of the cross. Now, Jesus won't leave you there. He's not going to leave you broken. He'll heal you and raise you up, and resurrection is the answer for what happens in the book of Ecclesiastes. But you have to get punched in the gut first. There is hope. God will bring you through depression, through trials, through tribulations, but the great teaching of Christianity, the great teaching that our faith contributes to the world, the great truth that God gives to us is just that. God brings you through them, not around them. God has given us Scripture as it is, not as we would like it to be. We need the book of Ecclesiastes in our lives, because without it, we run the risk of coming to the foot of the cross, telling ourselves that it's okay to find security and wealth. It's okay to find my ultimate meaning in relationships. It's okay to look for fulfillment in knowledge, that we can do just fine on my own without God, and I can come to the cross for a little bit of fire insurance for afterwards, and I'll be okay. Without the book of Ecclesiastes, we can be content to distract ourselves with entertainment, with food, with sex, with money, with a host of other things, And if you're living your life that way, whether consciously or unconsciously, even more dangerously, Qohelet wakes you up with a punch to the gut. So, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to take the punch. We have to take our medicine. There's no spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down here. You take your medicine, you allow him to teach you, and you learn from him because he's wise. Then maybe we can get up from the mat and move forward in true wisdom. Paul says that the wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of the earth. The wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of the earth, because the wisdom of the earth is some wise sayings that maybe will help you in your life. The wisdom of the earth tells you, you know, make sure you're saving for retirement. Make sure that you pay your bills on time. Make sure you're living within your means. It's fine. Great. But recessions come, housing market collapses, governments collapse, invaders come in, UFOs might be real. All these things are like coming and pressing in around us. What do we do if life doesn't work out the way that we think it's going to work out? The wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of God is incarnate in Christ. And the wisdom of God goes to the cross. And the wisdom of God is broken. And the wisdom of God is represented in a table where we consume broken flesh and blood. We've forgotten that, maybe. If Ecclesiastes doesn't fit into what you thought Scripture was about, then maybe you've forgotten the table. Maybe we've forgotten the poured blood of Christ. Maybe we've forgotten the broken body. Maybe we've forgotten that Jesus calls us, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. And if you've forgotten that, if you're unconsciously living in a way that means that you've forgotten that, then come to our Bible study. Allow Ecclesiastes to punch you in the gut and wake you up to the way you're really living your life. Take your medicine. Learn from Qohelet. He's wise. He'll teach you. But he leads you to the table. He leads you to the table so that we can sit here like the body and the blood of Christ, broken before him. Because, like the body and the blood of Christ, it does not stay broken. Our lives aren't supposed to stay broken. Our lives aren't supposed to stay meaningless, but they are only found meaning in resurrection, in the work of Christ, and only find meaning when we come to him, broken and surrendered, and say, I need you to put me back together. I need you to give my life any meaning at all, because on my own, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. The way we usually do communion in the church, take a few moments. Think about what you've heard. Think about what God would ask you to change. Pray for a few moments. Like Paul says, discern the body and the blood of Christ. As you feel ready, you can come up. You can help yourself to the elements. Take them back to your seat. I'll come back up here and lead us as we take them together. But take as much time as you need and pray through some of the things that you've heard.
Shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's court, lifted by the Savior and cradled in his arms, I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. to the table. Swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. The table. Thoughts of fear, wondering why He called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? This world has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In His holy presence, I'm healed and unashamed. As I'm carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. Swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table.
Back to the table of the Lord to remind ourselves that His body was broken for us, to remind ourselves that brokenness is what God wants from us, to remind ourselves that we don't come to His table, we are carried to His table. Ecclesiastes helps us to see that. Jesus helps us to heal. Only by His blood and His body can we be healed. This is the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a price that was paid to heal our brokenness. God, open our eyes to the fact, Lord, that there are still parts of our lives that are broken. Lord, we confess we've looked at things, to other things, to heal that brokenness. And Lord, for those of us who are in You, those of you, us who are in Christ, Lord, help us to remember that the things that we look to heal our brokenness have all been found wanting. And Lord, from one thing to another, help us not to wander too long before we are broken and come to Your cross for healing. Only You satisfy, Lord. Only Your body and blood can heal us. We pray that You would please lead us to the place where we know that truly, to understand it, and to be healed by Jesus Christ who loves us.
pray in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue saying our blessing from John chapter 1 this morning. If you would go ahead and stand with me. It says, the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you again next week.